Turn your Bibles, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. If you were with us in the previous meeting, you know that we looked into these passages a little bit. This morning we're going to look quickly at just an overview of the Gospel of John and then get into some of it itself and hopefully see the Gospel in it. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, many of us have known that verse for a long time. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Then turn back, if you will, to John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I believe that you can divide the Gospel of John with these two verses. The first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John being that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that's what you see. John 1 through 12, you continually see the Lord Jesus Christ coming to his own, doing miracles, coming alongside them, teaching them, continuing to do things to get their attention. He came unto his own, and the Scripture says that his own would not receive him. And then when you come to John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 1, it says, having loved his own, he loved them all the way to the end. There's a little difference here, a little subtle difference in the way that the Gospel of John takes a turn, because the next several chapters of the Gospel of John are going to be concerning the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary. And he was going to show just how much he loved his own, that he would love them all the way to the end, is how the Scripture puts it. The brother used that term this morning, and even in our hymn that we just sang, it says that he's able to save to the uttermost. And that's really the term that's used here in chapter 13 and verse 1, that he loved them all the way to the uttermost, or all the way to the end. For the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that was the cross of Calvary, wasn't it? Over and over again in this Gospel of John, we hear these words, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, and then finally, my hour has come. And of course, the hour that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of was the time that he would go to the cross of Calvary and not just hang on a cross. Oh, he wouldn't be the first person to do that, and he certainly wouldn't be the last. He was going to do something more than just suffer and die and bleed on a cross. I hope that we understand there's more to Calvary than just physical sufferings, but we at the same time don't want to detract from those. But there was much more going on there, and we heard many times, and we even heard again this morning, the cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the idea there was that the Lord Jesus Christ was taking all of our sin on his body on the tree, and that was the real suffering of Calvary. The Father having to look away from the sacrifice, having to turn away from his own dear Son. We can't hardly enter into anything like that. We don't know what it was like for Christ on the cross. We can sort of enter in. We know, and I believe that's why the Scripture gives us such a detailed account of the physical sufferings of Christ, so that we can begin to enter in a little bit. We heard this morning how the beard was plucked out, and the spitting and the shame that was involved. We know what it's like to be falsely accused and mistreated for it. Most of us have had that experience. But to have done no sin, ever, to not even ever having thought of sin, to being totally incapable of sinning, and then to have someone treat you like a sinner. Hard for us to really grasp what the Lord Jesus Christ was going through on the cross of Calvary, but we do know this, that having loved his own, he loved them all the way to the end, to that point, to his very death, to the death of the God of the universe. Oh, I know I've had folks come to me at times and say, well, God can't die. Well, he did. Marvel of all marvels, isn't it? We know the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, being very God, said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Tremendous, isn't it? The mystery of what it took for God to allow his own creatures to put him to death on the cross of Calvary. Of course, he describes it in more detail in John's Gospel, chapter 10. He says that no one takes my life from me. I laid it down of myself. I take it up again for myself. No one took the Lord's life from him. He willingly laid it down. We're thankful that he has that kind of power, aren't we? If he wasn't capable of doing those things, well, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? We'd be in serious trouble. If he didn't have the power to resurrect from the dead, then really we're wasting a whole lot of time here this morning, aren't we? This is just another ritual that we go through to eat up our lives and to say that, well, we made ourselves feel good. If there was no resurrection from the dead, and if the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't do that. One of the writers puts it this way, if there was no resurrection from the dead, we'd be of all men most miserable. We'd be believing in a lie, wouldn't we? We'd be believing in something that had no merit, no foundation for us. You know, there's a lot of people like that in today's world, aren't there? A lot of people who believe very sincerely in a lot of wrong things. You hear some really bizarre things, you know, if you pay attention. I can remember one time sitting in a classroom and listening to one of my professors lecture on the idea of self-esteem. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody really serious who was very sincere about the subject talk about it, but you can turn a lot of very intelligent people into very foolish people in a quick hurry. He was explaining how that the idea of self-esteem comes from when you're very young, and it comes, most of low self-esteem comes from potty training. Did you realize that? This is a very intelligent fellow here. He's got letters after his name and so on. And he was explaining how that when people come and they potty train their children, they ask them in simple words like, you know, produce the gift, you know, or things like that. And then his theory was that, well, what happens when they produce the gift? Does society honor that? No, they flush it. This was a very intelligent man who was extremely serious. Very sincere. And this is the kind of thinking, and we looked at it last week, the way that sin affects the mind and the emotions and the intellect. It will bring somebody who has the capacity to think very lofty thoughts and bring them down to thinking very foolish things. And that's the way the world is, isn't it? And fortunately for us, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to understand that those kind of people would need a Savior. That those kind of people would need their mind and their thinking renewed. That they would need something above and beyond themselves. You know, our world has duped us into thinking that we can do it all by ourselves. But we can't. I think it came out this morning again in that meeting, a lovely meeting this morning. The idea that we couldn't survive without the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see so many around us who are floundering and searching for life's answers, even to the point where they would come up with these silly ideas. But having loved his own, he loved them all the way to the end. He did everything it took to save you and me back, buy us back from the slave market of sin, and bring us into a right relationship with him. Fortunately, nothing of it depends on us. There's no merit involved. If you could do something to earn your salvation, then God would owe you, wouldn't he? You could actually walk up to heaven and say, you know what? I demand entrance. I belong here. You owe me heaven. Well, that would put you on the same par with God now, wouldn't it? And I recall that the law is saying that thou shalt have no other gods before me. And of course, we've looked at it many times. If you could save yourself, you wouldn't really need a Savior, would you? Having loved his own, he loved them all the way to the end. And so we look at the Gospel of John this way. I believe that's the theme of the Gospel of John, by the way. I understand that there are other important verses, such as John's Gospel, chapter 20, and perhaps we'll look at that real quickly before we get into our main text. John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 30. This might also be one of the themes to the Gospel of John, and I believe you would be right in thinking so. Reads this way, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I believe that the reason that he came into his own and his own received him not, and then having loved his own, he loved them all the way to the end, was to give men and women, boys and girls, an opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing, they would be saved. You know, we just got through saying that you don't earn salvation. It's not by merit. It's simply by believing. And if we were to go to Romans chapter 4, we'd find out that you can't even believe the right way. There's not a right way to believe. When it comes to the example of Abraham, it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the argument from the other side of the table was, well, yes, we understand, you know, that Abraham believed God by taking his son to Mount Moriah. And because he put feet to his faith, well, then that's why God gave him righteousness, accounted to him for righteousness. And of course, Abraham would be sitting there on the witness stand and explaining that, no, I just simply took God at his word. You see, when I started to have faith in God was long before Moriah. It came way before my son was born. It came with a promise. A promise that out of my seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. That God would give me a child. Even in my old age. And he says, look, even when it was against faith, I believed in faith. And that's how we get it. You can't even believe the right way. There's no way to meritoriously, that's a big word, believe. You can't somehow say, well, I'm not sure I believed the right way the first time, so I think I'll do it again. How many of you have been saved 29 times, you know? I want to make sure it took, you know. I wasn't sure I said the right words or did the right thing. Look, there is no right way or wrong way to do it. It comes out of a heart of sincerity. We talked about people who are sincere, sincerely involved in the wrong things. But if you're sincere in your attitude of heart toward Christ, well, it says that he'll save you. But as many as believed him, to those he gave the right to be called the children of God. Not to as many, and I know that we use this word and I understand what we mean, but it's a wrong word. We say, well, to as many as have accepted him. Well, no, we don't accept Christ. We receive him, don't we? The book of Ephesians says that he accepted us in the beloved. And there's a big difference between receiving and accepting. Well, I'm so glad that he came into his own. I'm not glad that his own didn't receive him, but I'm so glad that he came into his own. And we're going to look at one of the times when the Lord Jesus came to his own, and we're in John's Gospel chapter 2, at a wedding feast, a wedding reception in Cana. And we'll start reading from the first verse of the second chapter of John's Gospel. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour has not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now some of the water and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they bore it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not from where it was. But the servants who drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This is a great account, the first miracle that the Lord Jesus did that is considered done in public, his first public miracle. The idea of the miracles in John's Gospel was to produce faith. The idea was that by an example, the Lord would do something supernatural, something that only God can do, And when you believed in that, when you saw that and you believed it, then you would believe that he was God. I believe we looked at the concept last week of how that, you know, the Lord came to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees did not want to believe that he was God. Matter of fact, they took up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him in chapter 10. And he said, look, I understand that you have a hard time with the concept of me coming all the way from heaven to this earth and being God in a man's body. I understand you have a hard time with the concept. But understand this. If you don't believe me for that, but at least believe me for the works that I do. Because the works that I do, they're of God, aren't they? Can you argue that they're of God? Who else do you know that's ever taken the eyes of someone born blind and made them see? Only God could do a thing like that. Well, why could only God do a thing like that? Because he's the one that made the eyeballs, isn't he? He's the one that took the dust of the ground again, you know, spit in it, and put the mud in his eyes and gave the man new eyeballs. The only one that can do that, isn't he? He did that at the very beginning. He picked up the dirt of the ground and he blew into it and out came a man. Who's to say God can't pick up a little dust and make eyeballs? Only God could do a thing like that. And if you wouldn't believe me for what I said, at least believe me for the works that I do. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ did all these miracles, was to cause people to believe. Miracles produce faith, not the other way around. We have it backwards today in many places, that faith somehow produces miracles. Now, I know that there are a couple of times when the Lord says, your faith has made you well. Well, look, that is something very separate, something that's only done once in a while. It's not the norm. The norm is that miracles produce faith. Oftentimes today, people get up in front of a group like this and they would say that they have the gift of healing, and I don't know whether they do or not. But I know that when you come up to be healed, if you don't have enough faith, they say that you can't be healed. And I want to point out to you from Scripture that that's not the case. Miracles are to produce in people believing faith. And that's what happens here at the marriage supper. Well, we read this wonderful passage, and it was the third day. The third day from what? You'll have to read back in John's Gospel ahead to find out it was the third day from something. But there was a marriage in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. Mary was there, and evidently she had something to do in this wedding reception because she seemed quite startled when they ran out of wine. And I believe that wine in the Bible speaks of joy oftentimes, and I'm sure that's the case in this particular account, that the wine that we're talking about speaks of joy. Here they were at a wedding reception. I don't know how many wedding receptions you've ever been to, but I've been to a good number of them. Some of them were fun, some of them weren't too fun. But you're supposed to have fun at a wedding reception, you know? It's supposed to be a good time, a time to visit and a time to enjoy and see somebody into their new life together. Well, this is what it says in verse 3. They lacked, or they wanted, joy. Here they were at a wedding feast, and the joy had run out. These men and women were relying on wine for their joy, weren't they? And when the wine ran out, well, the party kind of lulled. And I'm sure people were considering, you know, maybe it's time to go, honey. You know, the party's kind of winding down here. But it wasn't time to go, obviously, because Mary comes to the Lord Jesus and she says to him, well, look, they need joy. They're out of wine. You know, a lot of times this phrase that the Lord says back to his mother, I think gets misconstrued. I'm not sure that it was given in the same way that sometimes we read it in. I don't think it was a sharp retort trying to correct her and trying to make her understand exactly who he was. I don't think that that was in the nature of the Lord Jesus, for one. But I don't think the situation called for that either. And so as we read it in the context, I think we need to understand, I don't think it was a quick retort. I think the Lord was just trying to get her to understand. He said, woman, what have I to do with thee? You know, there was a similar situation back earlier in the Lord Jesus' life. They had been leaving the city and they were out ahead in the pack, but it said that the Lord Jesus was back in the temple. This was when he was 12 years old. And they had to go back into the city and look for the Lord Jesus. And when they got to him, his comment to them was, well, didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? You should have known where I was. I came to this earth for one purpose, and that was to fulfill the will of my Father. I want to do what He wants me to do. And so I was here pleading with these religious leaders that they might believe in me. And now He's explaining another point of doctrine. Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour hasn't come yet. You're asking me to do something ahead of time. You're asking me to jump the gun. These people are at a party, longing for joy. They want me to do something about it. They want me to give joy. But in this little word that He gives to His mother, He's really explaining the fact that the hour that's coming, that will be when men and women, boys and girls, really get an opportunity to experience real joy that won't run out. You know, there are going to be 6 water pots, and I understand they were quite large. Maybe they were 6 feet high. I don't know how much a firkin is, but I think it's quite a bit. And there were 6 of those pots, and the Lord's going to fill them up with wine. But you know, the story doesn't say that the more they dipped out, the more was in there, like in some other portions of Scripture, you know, where the widow back with Elisha, where she dipped in and there was always more in there. That's not what the Scripture says here. It says that He filled them up to the brim. They were full, all right. But eventually, the wine in those water pots would run out again, because His hour had not yet come. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross of Calvary, and then He was going to be able to give true newness of life, true joy to man's heart and soul that would last forever. It would never run out. And that's what He did here with these pots, isn't it? He shows us a little example. He says, look, to the servants, you get the water pots and go fill them up with water. I like the fact that the Scripture says that they filled them all the way up to the brim. I don't know if you've ever asked for a cup of coffee at a restaurant, you know, and the waitress comes around and she does this little number here and keeps on walking, and you get about that much, you know, in the bottom of your cup, and you know, I want it filled up to the brim. I don't know about you, but I like a full cup. And that's what the Lord had intended for our lives, you know. He wants to fill them up. He doesn't want to leave you half empty. He didn't expect that Christianity was something you were going to do for an hour on Sunday morning. That's not what He expected. He didn't expect that your Christianity was going to consist of 10 minutes every morning before you left the house for work or for school. That's not what he didn't expect that your entire Christian experience was going to be based on one word called devotions. No, He expected that your life would be full. He wants to give you an abundant life. Something that's constant, something that's always there, something that so when you make a decision, when you take a step, you're constantly thinking of what life is like in Christ. You know, there's a lot of people in this world who don't have that, who don't know what it means to have an abundant life in Christ, who don't know what it means that when they take a breath of air in, when they take a step around a corner, that they can be assured that the Lord Jesus Christ is with them. And they're miserable, you know. They're afraid. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who are experiencing an abundant life in Him, we don't have to be afraid, do we? You know, I used to be afraid to fly. I don't know if any of you knew that. I was the world's worst flyer. But yesterday, as I was landing in LaGuardia, and I don't know if how many of you ever landed in LaGuardia, that can always be a very uplifting experience. Will get you close to the Lord in a quick hurry. And I had kind of gotten over my fear of flying, at least until yesterday. I always, you know, before I knew the Lord was there, but I wasn't, you know, totally confident in Him to guide the plane. I was always thinking there was this pilot up there who I didn't know and so on. But since then, the Lord's really worked on my heart and my emotions concerning flying. But there was a gal sitting behind me who did not have the peace of the Lord in her heart, let me tell you. And as we started to make that bank turn, you know, to come down underneath, I guess, another plane that was taking off, and we made that sharp turn and we hit a little bit of clouds and a little bit of turbulence, you know, she really let the whole plane know how she felt about flying. And if you've ever landed at LaGuardia, you know that the runway there is about 3 times as short as anywhere else in the world. And they dropped that thing down on the ground, you know, and everybody shook. Well, you know, people need faith, don't they? They need to know what it is to trust in God. But we use little experiences like that. You know, they used to say this little saying back in the war, there's no atheists in foxholes, you know. Sometimes you need a little earth-shaking, life-shaking experience to understand that there's more to life than just the day-to-day. People need something to believe in. They need an abundant life in Christ. And that's the little phrase, that he filled the water pots up to the brim. He fills us all the way. He's given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. He doesn't leave anything out. He doesn't say, well, here's a little bit of life, enjoy this for a while, and when you want some more, come back and see me. No, that's not how he does it. He gives us everything that we need. Well, there were six water pots, weren't there? And those were meant for the outward cleansing. You know, I believe that numbers have a tendency to mean something in the scripture. I don't know if you agree with that or not, and if you don't, that's okay. You don't have to come up to me afterwards and tell me. You just keep that to yourself. But I believe that the number six is the number of man. And it's interesting to me that there were six water pots here. And the idea of these water pots being there was that you had the outward purification, so that you, when you walked into the door, you would go over to the water pot, dip some water out, and you would do, I don't know what you do with it, but you did some little ceremony because it was meant for outward purification. Maybe it was meant to wash your hands in. Maybe it was meant to wash your feet or your face. I'm not sure just what the water was there for, but it was for outward purification. Well, you know, outward purification just doesn't cut it with God, does it? He's not concerned so much about the outside, is he? He's not concerned about you trying to clean yourself up and put on the right clothes and look the right way. Sometimes Christians take that the other way, though. You know, they say, well, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, and so it doesn't matter how I appear to other people. Well, that's not what that verse says. The verse says very clearly that man looks on the outward appearance, and God does look on the heart. But I'll tell you, the world is looking for something in Christians. And they don't have the ability to look into your heart, do they? They're not God. And so they're looking at the outward appearance. They're looking at how you present, how you appear to them. Because they're looking for something different than anything else they've found in the world. So I do believe it makes a difference how you present yourself, how you appear to other people. Don't ever fall back on that verse and say, well, you know, God looks on the heart. I don't have to worry about how I look. Well, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You have a responsibility to walk in this world, to not try to get so close to the world without actually getting in it, you know. I think that's sometimes how we live our lives, isn't it? I know I'm a Christian, but I want to get as close to the world as I can without actually getting in it, you know. And then I'll still be all right. Well, no. It matters. The world is looking for a difference. They're looking for something different than what they're used to. They want something concrete, something that they can see, a change in somebody's life so that they can know it works. We've never lived in a bigger area of self-help and do it yourself. You know, people want something that works. They want to know that they can do it. They need to see Christians who are living an abundant Christian life. Not just cleaned up on the outside, but changed all the way through. These water pots, they spoke of outward purification, and we know that there's no amount of cleaning up that we can do before we can come to Christ, and somehow that'll make us better. No, that's not the way it works. He saves us from our sin. He saves us because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and he makes us alive unto God. He doesn't somehow wake us up and make us, you know, more aware of him. And then somehow, after we've cleaned ourselves up and we've made him Lord of our life, then reach down and save us. Please, that's nonsense. Borders on blasphemy. When the Lord saves somebody, he saves them real good. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't save halfway. He just doesn't waken us up and say, well, you know, it'd be nice if you got saved, and then leave us alone. He's not interested in outward purification. He's not interested in how things look. He's interested in what it is. He's a really God. He's not a pretend God. And he really wants to change you from the inside out. He takes these water pots, meant for outward purification. He has the servants go over, put the water in them, fill them up. somewhere in the process of them filling the water pots up with water, bringing them back over, dipping out and putting it into a glass and taking it to the governor of the feast, somewhere in that process, the Lord has turned something that used to be lifeless and dull and made it something sparkling and alive and bright. Water is insipid, isn't it? Unless you add chemicals to it, it'll turn stagnant in a quick hurry. I don't know if you've ever been. I was just down south, and there's a lot of stagnant pools of water down there. You walk by, you wouldn't want to drink it, okay? Walk by and get one good whiff, and you'll know that you shouldn't drink that water. Water by itself is dead. It's lifeless. And only until we add things like chlorine and, well, who knows what else they put in it, calcium, and they put a lot of other things in there that we won't talk about because I don't want to scare anybody. But until you do that, water will die. And there's no real action to water. But when it comes to wine, now that's a different story. I don't know how many of you know anything about wine, but it's something that is chemically moving all the time. It's alive. So that when you pour it into a glass, if it's the right kind of wine, it will sparkle, it will make bubbles, it will do things, it will entertain you. It's alive. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did with this water. He took something that was dull and lifeless, and he turned it into something alive. His first miracle, is it any wonder, was about the newness of life. How that he could take something that you tried so hard to clean up yourself, and take the contents of it, and totally change it. He's not interested in the outside. He's interested in changing you from the inside out. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ does it. Well, you know, they took the wine over to the governor of the feast, and he had quite an exciting time, didn't he? Because the wine was good. I mean, I think I would have liked to taste of that wine just to see how good it was. He obviously sensed a big difference. His comment was, you know, most people, they put out the good wine first. And when people have gotten a little tipsy, then they bring out the bad stuff because they won't know they're drinking the bad stuff. But you've done it the other way around. You brought out the very best. You've saved it for last. Say, how did this stuff get here? Not even the governor of the feast, not even the one in charge knew. But, you know, the scripture says something very interesting here. It says, the servants who put the water in the pots, they knew. How'd you like to be one of those servants that day? You think you'd ever forgotten that? You think if you were one of the servants, you know, maybe when Mary said, whatever he tells you to do, do it, maybe you started griping a little bit, you know? This guy's not the governor of the feast. What am I supposed to do what he says for? You know, who put her in charge? And so on. You might have said a lot of things. Maybe you were happy to serve. But either way, when you got the water pot and you filled it up and you brought it over and you dipped in and you realized that it was no longer water, I mean, that would have been something, wouldn't it? You'd have been pretty excited. And then to take it over to the governor of the feast and have him taste it and tell you how good it was, it wouldn't have been something you soon forgot. But I'll tell you, unless you were involved in the service, unless you were intimately involved in the work of the Lord, you would have never had the blessing or the pleasure of seeing it happen. You know, one of the greatest pleasures I've ever had my whole life in being a servant of the Lord is to see other people come to Christ. To see the newness of life firsthand. And I'll tell you, if I wasn't serving the master that I'm serving, I would have never had the joy of that. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you a servant of the Lord? Are you serving him? Are you doing everything that he asks? You know, I believe that the water here speaks of the Word of God. Oftentimes in the Scripture, we talk about the water of the Word. And you know, the servant of the Lord, he doesn't have to reach in there and stir the pot and try to make water into wine. That's not the idea here. The servant merely put the water in the clay pot, didn't he? He merely took the word and put it into an earthen vessel. And that's exactly how we're described in the New Testament, isn't it? That we're earthen vessels. We're clay pots. And if you put the word of God into a human being, he's going to be changed from the inside out. He's going to have the newness of life. And that's how people are changed for Christ. From the inside out. It's not even something you can see. Nobody got to watch it, you know. The servants didn't even get to watch it. They knew, but they didn't get to see it. Because it's not something you get to see from the outside. It's something that you get to experience for real. No one would ever be able to look at those servants and say, you know what, that wasn't really wine in there. Oh, yes, it was. Well, no. It was still water. You just thought it was wine. Oh, no. We're not the only ones that know about it. Oh, really? Who else? Well, the governor of the feast, for one. And everybody else that drank from it. You see, the party was dying. People were going home because there wasn't any more wine. All we had was water pots with water in them. But the Lord of glory, He changed it. And I know it for sure through experience. I have tasted of that wine, you see. Don't let anybody ever tell you that it's not possible to take something dull and lifeless and change it into something sparkling and alive and bright. The Lord Jesus Christ did it with me, and I know He's done it with some of you. And don't let anybody ever tell you that that's not true. You know it by experience. Well, we've discussed how that the wine is something alive. And if you turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, we see an interesting take on this little story in John chapter 2. At least I believe there is a connection. In verse 37, Luke chapter 5 and verse 37. And this is what the Lord Jesus says. And no man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will perish. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires new, for he saith, the old is better. You know, right after this wedding feast, the Lord is going to have a discussion with a fellow named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jewish leader. He was a religious man. And he understood all of Judaism, and he was able to teach it and explain it. But he heard about this idea of the newness of life, how that you could get new life and a new lifestyle from the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd heard about the miracles. He knew some of the things that were going on. He knew John's prediction, his prophecy, that this was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so in the middle of the night one night, he snuck on over to the Lord Jesus. And he began to ask him, you know, what's this idea of newness of life? And the Lord said to him, well, you got to be born again. Born again? Look, I understand how people are born. But you want me to be born again? You want me to crawl back inside of my mother's belly and have her born me again? No. Don't be silly. That's not what I'm talking about. The words that I'm speaking, they're spiritual. We're not talking about you climbing back into her belly. But if you're going to be born again, if you're going to be born of God, if you're going to be made alive of God afresh, well, then you're going to have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. We've already kind of said that the water speaks to us of the Word of God, and that's the one that's going to have a big effect on us, as well as the Holy Spirit, who's going to convince us of our sin, and He's going to born us again. But you know, Nicodemus, somewhere in this, he had a problem with the concept, because he wanted to try to stick the truth of Judaism into the new life in Christ. And the Lord says, no, it doesn't work that way. You see, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. Old wineskins were probably some kind of animal skin. It was probably a little drier than it should have been. And if you put something sparkling and alive like new wine into that wineskin and you cap it, well, it'll blow up, because I already explained to you how that wine is active. But if you put the new wine into new wineskins and you cap that, well, the wineskin will stretch and come back with the wine. And nothing bad will happen to it. You see, you can't put the truth of Christianity into your old lifestyle and make it work. Too many of us have tried to do that. We've tried to add something from Christianity. Oh yeah, we're saved. We know that. But we tried to put it back into our own lifestyle, our old religion, whatever it is baggage that we were carrying with us, and we wonder why we're not living an abundant life in Christ. We wonder why we're not receiving blessing of the Lord. Well, it's because we put our new wine into old wineskins, isn't it? And that's exactly what Nicodemus was asking the Lord. And the Lord said to him, no, you must be born again. You have to erase the old life and the old lifestyle, and it has to be something completely new. You know, when you're born again, you start over. That should probably go without saying. But you know, a lot of times when people are born again, they say to me, well, I don't feel born again. I'm not even sure I know what born again is. Well, you do know what it meant to be born the first time, don't you? Well, that was when, you know, hopefully your mother went to the hospital and you were ejected and the doctor held you up and gave you a good swat to try to get your lungs going and air came in. And you started to wail for a little while, and then you wanted something, and the doctor knew what you wanted. You see, he laid you on your mother's breast. Well, and that was satisfying for a while, but then, you know what? You started to cry again, didn't you? Little rascals that you are. And the Lord, or the doctor, he knew that there was something else wrong, didn't he? And so he encouraged your mother to feed you. You needed some milk. Well, that was satisfying for a while too, but then a little while later, you began to cry again. And this time it was because the milk had gone all the way through and you had soiled your diaper and you wanted to get out of your own waste. I believe that those are the three keys to being born again. After you're born again, if you are truly born of God, I believe that every Christian will have three desires. First of all, to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with other Christians. I believe that. I hear far too many times, well, you know, my belief is my own thing and I don't really want to hook up with a group of people. You know, I'm kind of all by myself. I'm the lone wolf. But look, it's been my experience that everybody who's born again, everybody who's born afresh desires to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with other Christians. The second thing is, you should be desiring the pure milk of the Word, that you can grow by it. You should desire those things. And, you know, babies don't stay babies forever. They start to grow up, and then you move on from milk to solid food. We're in that process with our little one, moving her from just milk to fruit and to Cheerios and pretty soon, who knows what she'll be eating. She'll probably be chomping on a steak before too long. But that should be the desire. And if you don't have a desire for the milk of the Word, if you don't have a desire for God's Word, you don't have a desire for fellowship with other Christians, I would caution you. Maybe you're not saved. Because everybody who I've ever known who was born again desired those things. Well, the last thing is that you have a desire to get out of your own waste, out of your own sin. Does sin bother you? Look, if sin doesn't bother you, if you can do it without blinking an eyelash, and if it doesn't wear on your conscience, perhaps you're not born again. You see, when I was born again, I had a desire for those things. I had a desire for fellowship. I had a desire for God's Word. And I had a desire to get out of my own sin. And I believe that will cause you to understand, give you assurance that you are saved. Notice I didn't say that you don't sin. I said to get out of your sin. I believe that the more you are aware of the sin that you commit in your life, the closer that you're growing to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was without Christ, I really didn't care. I'd sin all day and all night. Wouldn't bother me a bit. But when I came to Christ, and the closer I got to Him, the more I understood the things that I was doing did not please Him. Oh, that it might be that way in our lives. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word. We're thankful for the newness of life that we can have through a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He'll reach down in pity and in love and save us and cause us to be something alive and sparkling and bright. We're thankful for the servants of the Lord, those that have intimate contact with Him and can truly understand the blessing of the Lord. Father, we also ask that we wouldn't be trying to put the truth of Christianity into our old lifestyle and try to make it work. Father, we need thy help. We ask your blessing upon the day, guide us throughout it, and bring us back safely together tonight. We pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen.